Your scriptures now and turn to Exodus chapter 6 for our text this evening. Exodus chapter 6. Our text this evening will focus on Exodus chapter 6 and verses 9 through 30. But for context, I'll read Exodus chapter 6 beginning in verse 9 all the way through Exodus 7. And verse 7. Hear then God's word. Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, "Go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me? For I am of uncircumcised lips." But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the sons of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses: the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari, the years of the life of Levi being 137 years. The sons of Gershon: Libni and Shimei by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel, the years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar: Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel: Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah: Asir, Elkanah, and Abiasaph. These are the clans of the Korahites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts." It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, "I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you." But Moses said to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the sons of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Amen. Our text this evening that we'll be studying follows on the heels of one of the greatest declarations of God's sovereign power and goodness in the entire Old Testament. Last week, our meditation focused on chapter 6, verses 6 through 8, where we studied the sevenfold I wills of God. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. And we studied the redemption that God was going to work for his people. And we saw that although the people were very weak, although the people were enslaved, although Pharaoh and his armies were very strong, none of that mattered when it came to bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. Because God was completely sovereign, God was completely in control of the situation, and he was completely good. He was for his people. And he was doing this act, he was redeeming them, ransoming them from the people of Egypt because of who he is as God, because of his divine nature. He is good, he is sovereign. And we studied the fact that although Satan and the world and even our own sinful hearts join in force against us, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Amen. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Our Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ. We did not redeem ourselves. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God himself, redeemed us from our sin and redeemed us from the power of Satan. And this truth, these two truths of the sovereignty of God and the total goodness of God, must be carefully guarded by the church. It must be carefully kept. And this evening, we want to look at one way in which we can guard these truths, and one way in which these truths are unfortunately missed and stumbled over. And that is that tonight we want to look at the subject of how God displays his sovereignty and his goodness to his people. How does God display his power? How does God make known to his people that he loves them, that he is for them, that he is all-powerful, and that nothing can stop any of his purposes and plans for his people? How does God display his power and his goodness? Now, many of you here in this congregation have the gift and the grace and the desire to be hospitable. You're very good at that. And you know that the gift of hospitality requires a great flair, a great art for being good at displaying things. You need to be able to have people into your home. You need to be able to have that home clean. If it's a particular time of the year, you need to have seasonal decorations that match up with that time of year. If it's Christmas, you don't want your Thanksgiving decorations still hanging around. You want your Christmas things up and ready for your guests. And you want, when you pull that main dish out of the oven, you want it to look just like the cookbook, just like they said it was supposed to look, so that when you offer up all of this to your guests, you can show them how much you care for them. You could just sort of slap everything together on one plate and kind of mush it all together, and there could be sort of dirty clothes lying around. That would be a very functional time. You could be full after that meal. But in order to display your love and your care and affection for that person, it's best to display something wisely. And when we look at God and how he displays his power and his goodness, that is the wisdom of God. We are studying the wisdom of God. How does he display his character to his people? How does he display his goodness and his power to his people? And if we miss this, we miss a number of important things. And the first thing that we miss, if we miss the wisdom of God in designing a way to perfectly display his goodness and power, the first thing that we miss is we miss what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 3, the height and the length and the breadth and the depth of God's love for us. We don't fully grasp how great God's power is. We don't fully grasp how wonderful his love is if we stumble at how he displays it to us. And we as Christians are not called upon simply to know that God is good or simply to know that God is powerful, but we are called upon as believers to understand as much of that as possible and to wrap our minds around as much of that as we possibly can. We want to see all of God's goodness, all of God's power. We don't just want to see snippets of it. We want to see all of it. And we will miss that if we stumble over how God displays it. If he displays it in a way which we are not expecting, we will miss the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's goodness and power to us. But there is a second and more important reason why we need to understand how God's wisdom works in displaying his power and his goodness. And the second reason is even more important than the first. And that is that we may, in fact, miss God's goodness and power altogether if we don't understand how he displays it. You remember in the Old Testament, the captain of the Syrian army, Naaman, and he had that dreaded disease of leprosy. But his little servant girl convinces him that there's a prophet in Israel who can help him with this infectious skin disease. So he goes off to Elisha's house, and he comes up with his soldiers and his wagon loads of treasure to pay the prophet, and Elisha doesn't even bother coming out of his house. Elisha just sends his servant and says, go dip in the Jordan River 7 times. There is incredible power. God had the power to heal Naaman. And God had the goodness to heal Naaman. But Naaman almost missed it completely because he didn't understand how the goodness and power of God was going to be displayed. He despised the display of God's power and goodness. And he almost turned right around and went all the way back to his native country, still with the disease of leprosy. Had not one of his junior officers talked some sense into him and said, now Naaman, if he had commanded you to do something amazing, you would have done whatever he asked you to do. Now certainly you can go dip yourself 7 times in this little river and just see if it works. And Naaman, of course, was upset because he expected Elisha to come out and sort of wave his hand over the spot on him and sort of pronounce this magical miracle, and poof, there in front of everyone, he would have made him better. And because it didn't match up with Naaman's preconceived idea, he almost completely missed how powerful God can be and how good God is to those who seek him. And the Jews were in danger of missing altogether the goodness and the power of God. And you see that their problem takes place in verse 9. And I pointed this out last week. I'll point it out again this week. But the Jews stumbled in verse 9. They didn't listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and their harsh slavery. You could almost see it as they're out there working for Pharaoh. They see Moses coming again. And here he comes again. Here's Moses again, and what's he going to do? He's going to talk to us again. He's just going to preach us another sermon. He's going to tell us something that God's going to promise to do, but we're still here in slavery. And the taskmasters are still yelling at us, and I'm still over here trying to find some straw for these bricks. Nothing has changed. Absolutely nothing has changed. And they stumble because they did not see the way in which God was going to display his power and his goodness. And Moses himself stumbled as well. Moses went back and said to God, well, I still don't get it. These people still won't receive me. This plan is still not working. And Moses himself was in danger of completely missing God's power and goodness because of the way in which God was going to display it. And Paul says that that is a very real and present danger in our world today. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the Jews stumbled at the cross. The Jews were offended at the cross. Here is God displaying all of his power and all of his goodness in the Lord Jesus Christ. But because he did it on the cross, the Jews wouldn't listen. They wouldn't see it. Because they missed the wisdom of God. God's wisdom was incompatible with their wisdom and how they thought things ought to be done. And the Greeks were the exact same way, just for a different reason. When they heard about the cross, they thought that was foolishness. That's ridiculous. You're telling me that God came to earth? He emptied himself, not by losing his divinity, but by the divine nature, joining himself to the human nature in one person? And you're telling me that that one God-man died on a cross? That doesn't make any sense. There's no power there. There's no goodness there. And they stumbled because they missed the display of God's power and goodness. And we need to be very careful that we have not stumbled and fallen into sin because we have become bitter at God, because we've missed how he has displayed his power and his goodness to us. And so this evening, there are two ways in which God displays his sovereign power and his goodness to Moses and the Israelites. And this evening, we'll only be able to look at the first way in which God does this. But the first way in which God displays his sovereign power and goodness by redeeming his people out of Israel is that he redeemed them with a weak human vessel. God chose in his wisdom to display his power and his goodness to Moses and the Israelites by redeeming his people from Egypt with a weak human vessel. Now, We need to be reverent when we speak of God. We need to be careful about the terms that we use to describe God. We need to make sure that they're biblical. But I believe that reverently speaking, there is a sense in which we can call God an artist, in the sense that God carefully crafts and plans his purposes to come up with the most beautiful way of displaying his character and his nature. When we think about how an artist tries to paint a picture, I'm not artistic in my mind, and so I don't always understand how artists think, but they are willing to go to great lengths to get the perfect sunset. They're willing to go to great lengths to capture that perfect expression on a person's face when they're painting, because they're trying to bring out something very specific. They have a message that they're trying to teach through their artwork. And it's not easy. It takes a long time to be able to capture exactly what you're trying to do. When a poet sits down to write poetry, they don't just bang out their poem and then there it is. They pore over each word, making sure that it fits the tempo and the meter and the rhyming system, and they try to make sure that that word that they choose in their poem exactly captures what they're trying to convey. And when God does his work, he is an artist. He is not sloppy when he does his work. He is very careful with how he does things. And when you think about Moses being the one who was chosen to redeem Israel, humanly speaking, being chosen to redeem Israel from Egypt, God went to an incredible amount of trouble just to get Moses to this point. You remember when Moses was born, he almost died, and God had to rescue him, providentially rescue him and care for him. And then there was Moses growing up in the household of Pharaoh. And there was the danger, the very real danger, that Moses would become an Egyptian and that he would deny the faith, that he would reject what he had been taught. And it was God that kept him all during those years. And then when Moses killed that Egyptian and Pharaoh wanted to kill Moses as punishment, God spared the life of Moses again. And then when Moses was out wandering in the desert for 40 years, God went out and found him and brought him back. God went to an incredible amount of trouble just to get this one man at this one position in history. And the reason is because Moses had an element that God wanted. Moses had something that God wanted that was going to work perfectly to display his goodness and power. And the element that Moses had was total inability, total weakness. Moses was totally defective. He was not able to redeem the people on his own. He was a weak human vessel, and that was exactly what God wanted. That was exactly the quality that God wanted to display his character and his nature. Now, in the text, you see that Moses is weak in a number of ways. You see it, first of all, in a somewhat ironic way, in that Moses rejects himself. Moses doesn't want to do this work. Moses says in verse 12, "I have uncircumcised lips." And then we're told again in verse 30 that he has uncircumcised lips. Now, it's a little difficult to know exactly what Moses meant by that statement, but certainly we can say that Moses perceived that something was wrong with him. I go to these people and they don't listen. Something has got to be wrong with me. I do what you tell me to do, and it's just not working. Something is wrong with me. And maybe some of you have had that feeling. You keep trying to do something. Maybe it's not spiritual. Maybe it's just physical at work or something. But you come away with the conclusion at the end of the day. You say, I worked all day on this, and it looks so easy on these YouTube videos. They tell you to just do this and do this and do this, and I couldn't put it together. Something's wrong with me. Something is wrong with me when I try to put this together. And Moses had come to that conclusion. Moses' self-confidence was deeply, deeply shaken. He had come to the realization that he was deeply defective. And in our world today, the modern church wants a man in the pulpit who is just sort of brimful of self-confidence, because we're tired and we're worn out during the week. And when we come to church on Sunday, we need some pep in our step. We need somebody in the pulpit who's going to sort of have this steely-eyed gaze and sort of put some backbone into us. And he's going to say, well, now, come on, men. And, you know, we're going to take the hill with this guy at the pulpit. And he's going to sort of just put some fear into us. He's going to put some energy into us. He's going to whip us up and pat us on the back and tell us it's going to be okay and get out there and do your best and go get him, so that we can sort of charge into our week. And we need a guy in the pulpit who is brimming with self-confidence. And he knows where he wants to go. He's got this good vision for us, and he knows how to get us all there. And that's what people want in the pulpit. God chose a man who knew how amazingly defective he was. I have uncircumcised lips. And it's so interesting. God doesn't contradict Moses' self-evaluation. He doesn't say, well, now, Moses, that you're being a little too hard on yourself. You're better than that. And there are some people that are worse than you out there, and, you know, you have some good qualities. He doesn't get into that with Moses. He doesn't contradict Moses' self-evaluation. Of course you have uncircumcised lips. I know that, and that's why I chose you. Now, here's your charge. Go in and tell Pharaoh exactly what I told you to say. God chose a weak human vessel. And you'll notice also, as I mentioned before in verse 9, that the Jewish people reject him. Here is Moses, and the Jewish people reject him. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. This is very important that we understand this. This is one of the points that Stephen makes in his sermon before the Sanhedrin. Acts chapter 7. Stephen goes to great lengths to make this point. Acts chapter 7 and verse 35. Stephen is making the point that the Israelites have always hardened their hearts against the gospel. They've always been stiff-necked. They've never received the prophets of God. And in Acts chapter 7 and verse 35, we read this. This Moses, the one that God had chosen, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they returned to Egypt. Stephen is making the point, emphatically making the point, that the Jews rejected Moses not just once. They didn't just reject him before they were delivered, but they rejected him before they were delivered, while they were being delivered, and after they had been delivered. The Jews had hardened their hearts against Moses. In their eyes, he was weak. In their eyes, he was despised. He wasn't the man for the job. They wanted someone else, anybody but Moses. Even his own cousin, Korah, decided to raise himself up and say, well, I'm just as good as you, and I ought to have a position in the assembly like you, Moses. Even his own cousin rejected Moses again and again and again. And this rejection of the Israelites explains the purpose in Exodus chapter 6 for the genealogy that we see. The genealogy there with all of those names in verses 14 through 25 is a bit strange to put that genealogy right here in Exodus chapter 6. It seems a bit strange for that placement. Normally when we think of genealogies, we think of them as being at the beginning of a person's life. It doesn't make much sense if you're reading a biography on Dwight Eisenhower and you get right up to the moment of D-Day and then all of a sudden they spend half the chapter talking about his mother and his father and then his grandparents and where he came from. That should have been dealt with in chapter 1, and now we're talking about D-Day and we're not interested in genealogies. But Moses, who wrote this book, put his genealogy right before he goes in to Pharaoh to talk to him, right before the plagues get started. He didn't put it back in chapter 2 when Moses was introduced as a baby. Now, there's a reason for that. When we look at the genealogies in Scripture, they serve several functions. One of the functions of a genealogy in Scripture is to provide a succinct historical summary. So instead of providing all of the details, the author will just provide a genealogy that is able to be tested against the other historical records that the Jews had at that time. It provides a bit of chronology so that if somebody is interested in historical research in the Jewish time, they can go back and look up this genealogy. It also provides in the book of Ruth the key interpretive principle by which we ought to view the book of Ruth. When you read through the book of Ruth, it's a nice story. It's a love story. There's Ruth and there's Boaz, but you're sort of thinking, well, why do we even care about these two people? And then at the end of the book, you find that Ruth and Boaz are in the line of David, and you realize that because of the genealogy that the author puts there. And you realize once you get to the genealogy that you are supposed to read the entire book in light of what the genealogy taught you. Now, in this particular case, with this long genealogy here, it begins with Reuben and Simeon, but really focuses on Levi and his offspring, because that's where Moses and Aaron came from. This particular genealogy is said by most commentators to function as a way to legitimize Moses and Aaron as leaders of God's people. In other words, it established their lineage, it established their pedigree, that Moses and Aaron really were descended from Levi, that they really were true Israelites, they were Levites, they were pure, holy, set apart for the work of God. However, this genealogy also functions in another way, and an even more important way, and that is that it guards and protects against revisionist history. Now, all of you know what revisionist history is. Our country and every country on earth does this. When the historians go back through the annals of their country's history, there are definitely some unsavory parts to every country's history. Some parts that you would rather that your citizens don't really know and they're not fully aware of. There's some parts of our country's history that we don't really want our sixth graders finding out when they're 12 years old and reading about. And so the compilers of the history textbooks sort of edit those parts out, and they just sort of present our history as if it was this pure, perfect history, and that we are established as a country with no problems, and that we never made any mistakes against any other country. And we sometimes even do the same thing when we look back at our own history. The things that we've done in the past that we're ashamed of, we sort of edit those out, and instead we sort of gloss over them and view everything through rose-colored glasses. And God did not want the Jewish people to do that with respect to Moses. God wanted them to understand that the Moses that had brought them up out of Egypt was the very man that they had rejected. You remember in the time of Jesus, the Jews were all about Moses. And every time Jesus said something, well, you don't line up with Moses. Well, Moses said this. Well, we believe Moses. And Jesus had to say, if you really believed Moses, you would believe me. You are indulging in revisionist history. You are trying to tell me that you've always accepted Moses when in fact you have denied his law, when in fact you have denied the reality that he has pointed to me as the Messiah. And you are acting as if you've always been on board with God's plan. And this genealogy here can't make it any more plain. There was one Moses in Israel's history, and there was one Aaron. There weren't two. The Israelites didn't reject the bad Moses, and then they were sort of on board with the good Moses. There was only one Moses, and they rejected him. And this genealogy won't let Israel escape that conclusion. So Moses is portrayed as a weak man, as a weak vessel. But the question then becomes, how does God display his power in Moses? How is God's goodness and power displayed through the weakness of Moses? And the answer is very simple, that Moses himself was given a revelation of God's power in his own weakness. It was revealed to Moses that God was powerful because he sustained his people as they obeyed him. Every time Moses went into Pharaoh, God sustained him and allowed him to continue on the path of obedience despite his weakness. And Moses came to understand how powerful God was every time he saw how weak he was. It's very interesting. When we get to the actual Exodus event in Exodus chapter 14, and the people of Israel are at the Red Sea, and the Egyptians are closing in, Pharaoh's army is closing in, and the people totally panic. And Moses doesn't panic. Moses says, "Do not fear. You have only to stand still and see the work of the Lord. And the Egyptians that you see today, you will never see again." Now the question is, How could Moses be so certain about that? Was Moses just some sort of special man that he could just sort of take whatever was thrown at him and not falter, that his confidence was just so unshakable? No. The reason that Moses reached that conclusion when they were crossing the Red Sea is because he had been training and training and training in the school of weakness. He had seen his weakness over and over and over again, and he had seen God's power sustaining him and upholding him again and again and again. Moses had gone through the graduate school of his own weakness and understanding God's power. Just think about what Moses had to do for 9 months during the period of those plagues. For 9 months, Moses had to continue entering the throne room of the most powerful man in the entire world, where everything was calculated to embarrass Moses, to humiliate Moses, to make Moses feel very, very small. Have you ever gone into a boss's office where the desk is huge, it's this corner office, it's massive, and there are all these people sitting there, and then there stands you, this little employee, and you're talking to your boss. It's very intimidating. And in comes Moses, and Pharaoh has the soldiers, and Pharaoh has the guards. And it wasn't just the atmosphere that was so terrifying and humiliating to Moses, but every time he went in, he had to talk to somebody that he knew hated him and didn't want to see him. And somebody that hated Moses and berated Moses and yelled at Moses and lost his temper with Moses and changed his mind constantly with Moses, lied to Moses, was humiliating and abusing Moses' people, the very brothers and sisters that he loved. This was the man that Moses constantly had to go deal with. It only took 9 months, but you know that there are certain experiences in your life that may have only lasted one day, but the experience was so awful, you will never forget it. And you wouldn't ever want to go through an experience like that again. You would rather spend 10 years doing something else rather than going through one day or 1 month doing that again. And Moses spent 9 months going into Pharaoh again and again and again, and being rejected again and again and again, and coming up against a brick wall again and again and again, and seeing how weak and ineffective he was again and again and again. Such that the only conclusion that Moses could reach at the end of those 9 months was that God must be with me. God must be holding me together to enable me to get up and to go in there again and to be faithful and to tell him exactly what God told me, even though I know he's going to lie to me. And he's going to tell me something that's going to get my hopes up, and then I'm going to go in there again, and he's going to lie to me and change his mind again. And he's going to abuse my people again. The only way that Moses would truly come to grasp the power and the goodness of God was by seeing his weakness on a daily basis. That's how Moses had the power and the goodness of God revealed to him. And Moses, when they came to cross the Red Sea, was able to say, I know what God's going to do. I know what God's going to do because he's already been doing it for 9 months with me every time I go in to talk to Pharaoh. This is not a problem for God. I haven't wanted to go into Pharaoh. I haven't wanted to talk to him, and yet God has sustained me by his power and his grace. So I know God's going to enable us to escape through the Red Sea. That is not a problem for God. He saw God's power and his goodness. And Christians oftentimes wonder why they have indwelling sin. Why is my trial so long? Why is my trial so intense? And the answer is because God displays his power and his goodness in weakness. Do not stumble at the display of God's power and weakness. Your weakness and God's power are not incompatible. Both are true at the same time. And Satan often comes to us and he makes accusations against us and against God and says, well, God's not powerful because you're weak. as if somehow the two are antithetical to one another. Both are true at the same time. Yes, I am weak, but yes, God is powerful. And God in his wisdom has chosen to display his power because of my weakness. He has chosen to display his power and his sovereign goodness in my weakness, in a vessel of clay that is falling apart, in a man, a woman whose outer man is wasting away, in a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who doesn't understand what's going to happen tomorrow, who doesn't see the end result of everything through which they are going. That's how God has chosen to display his power and goodness. Don't stumble at that. Don't miss God's power and goodness simply because he is displaying it through you as a weak person or through other people in our congregation as weak people. Don't stumble at that. Don't be an unbeliever and say, well, God can't really save me. My sin is too strong. My sin is too strong and I am too weak. Don't stumble at the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom of God, and he is the wisdom of God in part because he is the one in whom is displayed the power and the goodness of God. Don't turn up the corners of your mouth at Christ. Don't sneer at Christ simply because he is weak. He is the power and goodness of God. He is the wisdom of God. He was born of a virgin. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was dead and buried for 3 days. Do not stumble at that. He rose again from the dead. Do not stumble when you see Christ being spit upon. Do not stumble when you see him being struck. That is the power and the goodness of God on full display to be able to save sinners in weakness. Don't miss the power and goodness of God altogether like Naaman. Naaman was so close to missing it. He almost walked away. Until that man finally said, if God asked you to do some great thing, would you not do it? Why then will you stumble at this display of God's power and goodness? Don't walk away from the Lord. To whom will you turn if in fact you turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ? Where will you find power? Where will you find goodness if not in the wisdom of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Christians, understand that you will not grasp the height and the depth and the breadth and the length of the love of God and the power of God unless you understand that the power and love of God is displayed in weakness. Don't stumble because you are weak and sinful. Don't grow bitter and angry against God. Don't look around at the world and take up the cry of the world and say, well, if God was powerful, if God was good, then why do we live in a world that looks like it does today? Well, who asked you to be the one to come up with a way that displays God's power and goodness? God displays his power and goodness how he chooses. And he chooses to display his power and goodness by bearing patiently with the vessels of wrath so that they will become the vessels of his mercy. What if God would have responded and cut off all sin from the world immediately? You would never have turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't stumble when you see the wickedness of our world. Don't impugn false and wicked motives to God your Savior. Don't question his goodness. Don't question his power because we live in a wicked world. Don't question it because you are a sinful person. Both are true at the same time. And that is how God displays his power and his goodness to fallen human beings. We have the power to forgive others. Where did you get that power? We have the power to say no to sin. Where did you get that power? You got it from the Lord Jesus Christ. You got it because Jesus Christ purchased those gifts for you on the cross. Because in weakness he died and in power he rose again. We need to understand that if we are going to ever fully grasp the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love and his goodness, the first rung on that ladder is your own weakness. you will never advance in seeing how great God's goodness is and how great his love is unless the first step you take is seeing your own weakness and seeing your own sin and your own inability and realizing that it is in that life and in that weakness that God displays his power and his grace. Let none of us be found to stumble at this as Moses and the Israelites initially stumbled. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that our thinking is so unbiblical so often, and we need to have our thinking readjusted constantly by the Word of God. I pray that you would forgive us for stumbling at the display of your power and goodness and for assigning false motives to you because we don't understand how it is you display your great power and great goodness. I pray, Father, that no one here would be guilty of turning away from the Lord Jesus Christ, stumbling at Christ because he doesn't look like they think a Savior ought to look. Pray that no believer here would stumble and would miss out on the wonderful display of God's greatness and goodness and love because of their own weakness. I pray that you would protect us against Satan's accusations. I pray that we would not fall prey to them and become confused by them. But I pray that we would understand that God works salvation by using weak human vessels. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who came and became a man and who still, even in glory, has the exact same nature as we ourselves. Thank God for our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.